Picking up in the Gospel of Mark once again, Mark chapter 4. And we began to look at this discourse of Jesus, this kind of first lengthier discourse that we find in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, all of which, and especially verses 1 to 34, need to be taken together, but that for the sake of time, sadly, we've had to break up, and I hope we won't lose anything for that. It'll be reminding us, keep in mind what we read last week and what we saw last week, because it will help us as we come to our passage for this Lord's Day. Mark chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 21 and read to verse 34. And again, this is God's word. Let us be very careful to hear it well, to pay attention to what our Lord is saying to us. Mark 4:21. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Let's pray that he would explain everything to us this morning as well. Our Father, as we have just sung and prayed, we need your Spirit. As we come to your word, we confess, apart from you in our own selves, we are blind and deaf, and our hearts are dead within us. But you, by shining the light of Christ and of the gospel, can return our sight. You who spoke the world into existence can speak and cause our ears to hear. And you who first created life can give life to our hearts. And we pray that you do that today, Father, by your word, through the power of your Spirit. Work within us. May your word not return to you void ever, even today. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we're picking up, as I said this morning, right in the middle of Christ's discourse here in chapter 4. And once again, this is meant to be taken all together. Verses 1 to 34 are really tightly constructed and very carefully arranged, and they really get across one main idea. Last week, we began to look at this discourse, and we looked at this parable of the sower, as it's often called, although probably better named something like the parable of the soils or the parable of the seeds, because that's really the focus in this parable. And we looked at this parable, which is really, in many ways, kind of a parable about parables. It's a parable that explains to us why it is that Christ's message about the kingdom of God that we've seen in this book so far has been met with such a wide variety of responses. Some people are bad soil, and some people are good soil. Some receive his message and respond to it in faith and obedience, and some people don't. Some people, verses 11 and 12, some people have been given the secret of the kingdom of God, and some have not. And some, therefore, cannot make any sense out of Jesus' parables, out of the seed of the word that he is broadcasting throughout Galilee. Well, Christ then goes on to sort of round out this discourse with four more parables. We get to look at four parables today. Although even these four are still really just samples. According to verse 33, Christ here told many more such parables. This is only a sample of what he has given. But they're carefully and purposefully chosen by Mark, who summarizes this discourse for us, to get across really one main idea that hopefully we'll be able to walk away with today. Remember what we said, though, as we're looking at these parables. Remember what we said about parables last week. Often, I think we have too simplistic an understanding of what parables were. Often, kind of a Sunday school definition, which, again, isn't necessarily a really bad definition. But, you know, the parables are simply earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Or sometimes people just view parables as kind of, you know, just illustrations that Jesus was just using them to help him make a point about something. But really, we saw last week in that parable that begins this discourse, this parable about parables, more of the purpose of parables. And the parable, or the purpose of these parables wasn't necessarily just to illustrate Jesus' point. In essence, a parable is really just something. It can take many different forms. It could be a story. It could just be a saying. It could be as small as one sentence or a few words or as long as a chapter. But a parable is really something, a story or saying whose meaning does not lie on the surface, whose meaning is not just readily apparent. As soon as you read it, you understand what he's talking about. It's actually in sort of this this form in order to, in a sense, hide the actual meaning from immediate view. And therefore, a parable is something that requires divine revelation, that requires divine assistance in order to understand it. It requires God, as Christ said there in that parable at the end of the first paragraph in verse 9, and then as he says again in our passage for today in verse 23, requires God to give one ears that are able to hear, that are able to discern the message of these parables. And we saw what he does. He gives these parables to the crowds that are following him. But then what does he do? He takes his disciples aside and he then explains everything to them even more fully so that they can understand them. The crowds outside, we get the idea, heard these parables and they might have liked them as, you know, interesting little stories, but they didn't understand them, at least not fully. And even the disciples themselves couldn't understand them fully in and of themselves. They needed Jesus himself to explain them to him. And that's what Jesus does with the parable of the sower. And we might kind of wish that Jesus did the same thing with the four parables that conclude this section, give us an official authoritative interpretation of it. But I think that with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the word that's been scripturated here in the context, we can come to a satisfactory understanding of these. But that's what parables are. They require God to enable someone in order to understand them. And therefore, parables reveal the separation between the good soil and the bad soil that Christ talked about before then. The parables kind of separate the men from the boys, separate the ones who can have the capacity to understand that because God has given them that capacity, and those who simply do not in and of themselves. Well, we get four more of these parables, as I said, here in verses 21 to 32. And among these, we find three parables that I've just termed parables of explanation and one parable of exhortation. Three of them are used by Christ to describe the nature of the kingdom of God. Which is very helpful. Up to this point in this gospel, we know that Jesus has been going around and the main message that he's been preaching is the kingdom of God has arrived. But up to this point, we haven't really been given all that much information about what this kingdom is, what its nature is, what it consists of, how it's brought about. We just know that it's arrived. The nature of the kingdom of God was something that was largely misunderstood in Jesus' day. And it's something that's very largely misunderstood in our own day as well. And so Jesus gives these three parables here to help explain the true nature of the kingdom. And then, at the very heart of this discourse, he gives one parable of exhortation. once again appealing to his audience to hear him and to weigh his words very carefully. So let's give our attention to our Savior's words now for the rest of our time this morning. And we'll begin with these three parables of explanation, where Jesus is describing the kingdom of God. These three parables are the parable of the lamp in verses 1 to 23. And then, kind of skipping down a few verses, the two parables that are again about seeds and kind of use this agricultural language in verses 26 to 29 and in verses 30 to 32. Now again, these are parables. Their meaning does not lie on the surface. We have to think about them, especially in the overall context of this discourse that Jesus is giving. And I can't emphasize that enough. We have to keep in mind everything that he said up to this point and tie it all together in order to understand this. But as we do this, I think that we'll notice that all three of these parables of explanation have a couple of important features in common. For one thing, they are all about the kingdom of God. Now, this is obvious with the last two parables, right? Verse 26, he says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." Verse 30, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it?" So these are obviously, he's talking about the kingdom of God and its nature. It might not be quite as clear with that first parable, the parable about the lamp. But that, too, I believe, is about the kingdom, but we'll get there in a second. But another thing that these three parables all have in common is not just that they're all about the kingdom of God, but it's also that they each represent something that is a paradox. Something that's a paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's a truth that at least seems to be self-contradictory. But as you look about it, you think, well, that can't possibly be true. It's a paradox, but it's a seeming contradiction, not necessarily an actual contradiction. There are many paradoxes in nature, in mathematics, in physics, but you know, they're true nonetheless, even though they seem to be contradictory. Well, we have paradoxes here. The features of this kingdom that are described here in these parables don't seem like they could all be true of the same kingdom. But this, once again, points us to the fact that God's kingdom does not conform to human expectations. Right? The Jews in Jesus' day had a very specific idea of what God's kingdom would look like when it arrived. But God had chosen to bring in his kingdom in his own way. And this is what Jesus is getting at. So what are these three paradoxical truths about the kingdom of God? Well, first, we see that the kingdom of God is both hidden and revealed. The kingdom of God is both hidden and revealed. Again, kind of a paradox. It doesn't seem like that could be true, that it's self-contradictory. But read verse 21 again. This is where we see this parable of the lamp. "And he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, and not on a stand?'" Now, at first glance, this parable might not seem to have much to do with God's kingdom. In fact, we're more used to this parable as it's found in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And there, what does this parable mean? There, it isn't so much a description about anything about the kingdom itself as it is an exhortation to Christ's disciples to, as he says in the next verse, "Let their light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven," right? So the lamps and the light that were talked about there, you know, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." He's talking to his disciples, and they are to live these godly lives of holiness so that others would see and they would be a good testimony and bring glory to God. Well, it's interesting, as you read through the Gospels carefully, not only do you notice that Jesus used the same parables at different points in his life, but he even sometimes used the same parables, or the same parable, in different contexts to have a different meaning. And so when you find this parable, we don't have to assume that this means the exact same thing that it means in Matthew's gospel, for instance, because there it's in another different context. And here it's in its own specific context here in Mark 4. And this is the context that we need to use in order to understand it. I've said this to some of you, but I'm a very big advocate of letting each gospel speak for itself. You know, that you, yes, you can compare them with the gospels and they're similar stories, and it's helpful to do that. But ultimately, when you come to interpreting what's in this gospel, you have to do in light of its own context and not try to bring in all sorts of things from the other gospels in order to impose some other meaning on this context. So what does it mean here? In verse 21 of Mark chapter 4. Well, here the parable needs to be understood, I think, in light of the explanation that Christ gives to it in verse 22. It's a novel concept, isn't it? Verse 22, what does he say? He goes on, he says, "For," so he's kind of explaining, what did I mean by this? "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest." That sounds kind of strange to us, doesn't it? "Nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, the big question here is, well, what is this hidden thing? What is this secret that will be revealed, that will be manifested? Well, in the context of Christ's discourse here again, there has already been mention of something that is a secret. There's already been mention of something that's kind of hidden. And we saw that, again, back in verse 11, in the middle of this parable of the sower. "And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" What is the secret? It's the secret of the kingdom of God. Now, the word that's used there in verse 11 isn't the same word that we see used there in verse 22, but it's in the same sort of, they're relatively synonymous in a lot of ways. They refer to something that is secret, something that needs to be revealed in order for it to be understood properly. And so I think that in the context here, I mean, this is what Christ is talking about. He's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom is this lamp, it's this light that is not meant to be put under a basket, not meant to be put under a bed. That's not what you do with a light, right? A light is meant to shine. It's supposed to give illumination to those who are around it. So what do you do with it? You put it on a stand. You put it as high as possible so that light can reach as far as possible. But it's interesting, he starts out with this parable. He says the kingdom is something that's meant to shine forth. It's something that's meant to be revealed. And yet at the same time, it is something that is hidden. It is something that is a secret. It's a paradox. At the same time, it is something that is hidden, but also something that is revealed. And he goes on to say that, you know, there's nothing that's hidden except to be made manifest. And so in some ways, this hiddenness is in order so that it might be later manifest. It's secret now so that it might shine forth and give and come to light at some point. The closest parallel in Scripture that I could think of to what Jesus is getting at here, this parable, is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd invite you to turn there because I think it's helpful. And it uses some of the same imagery of light. And here it's speaking about the gospel, of course, of Jesus Christ. But you know, what is the message of the kingdom of God if not the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the king, the message of the king? But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have in beginning of verse 3, and we'll read to verse 7. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay," right, hidden, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." I mean, how can the message of the kingdom be both hidden and revealed? Well, in this way. It's hidden in the sense that, again, not all have ears to hear. Not all can understand. In the case of unbelievers, their minds are blinded. So they cannot see the light of this gospel, even though it's shining forth, even though it is being revealed. But they can't. They can't understand it. Because why? God has not yet said, let there be light in their own hearts. He has not created that light and shown the gospel into their own hearts. And that's exactly, if you think about the context of this, what we saw last week, especially in verses 10 through 12. How can some understand these parables about the kingdom? It's because God has given them that secret. He's revealed it to them. But it's hidden from others. And so the message of the kingdom comes to them just as parables, as these inscrutable riddles. That's another good translation, by the word parable. The riddle is something, again, that you have to think about, you have to work through in order to get at the meaning. Men are blind, and until God removes their spiritual blindness, they will not recognize the truth of the gospel that is being proclaimed to them. As expressed in verse 12, they indeed see, but they do not perceive. Right? It's revealed to them, but it's also hidden from them. At the same time, the same kingdom. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And this is exactly what the parables are doing. The parables are both revealing and hiding this kingdom. Because again, only God can fully reveal that kingdom to his people. Again, this once again should make us very grateful and humble if in fact God has shined that light into our hearts and opened our blind eyes to see it. There's no cause for pride here. This is the death of pride. The only reason it's revealed to us and still hidden from others is because God has delivered us from that spiritual blindness and the power of Satan to keep us in that blindness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first paradox of the kingdom. It's both hidden and revealed. And in a large extent, you know, not just at the same time, but you know, at the time of Christ, even in our own day, the gospel, the kingdom is largely hidden, but one day it will be fully revealed in all of its glory, in all of its splendor. It's hidden, but it's hidden so that it might be revealed. It's kept secret so that it might be brought to light, especially one day. But that's the first paradox of the kingdom. It's both hidden and revealed. The second paradox is then found in verses 26 to 29. And here we find the paradox that the kingdom of God is both gradual and sudden. It's both gradual and sudden. Let's read this parable again. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. I love this parable. One of the most striking features about this parable is the apparent inactivity of the farmer, right? He just kind of throws the seed onto the ground, and then he goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and he largely just kind of ignores the crops that are growing, and then all of a sudden he wakes up one morning and realizes, oh, it's time for harvest, and he immediately takes out his sickle and he harvests it, right? Interesting, maybe not exactly true, right? And I think the people of Jesus' day would recognize that, okay, this isn't exactly how things happen, although nowadays it does. I feel like with my garden, you know, I've got it on soaker hoses on a timer, you know, so I don't really have to water the thing. I just let it go. Every once in a while you pull out a weed or two or something. But largely, I mean, this is how crops, you know, grow. It's still very much to us a fairly mysterious process, right? You take this little seed, throw it on the ground, and somehow you eventually get, you know, usable fruit from this. It grows up and it produces whatever you need, whatever it has within it. But I don't think that some people really try to make a big deal about this sort of inactivity of the farmer and sort of see that as the main point of the parable. I mean, it's kind of there, but you know, if anything, if you're pressing that too far, if anything, who's the farmer here? It's God. He's the one who's sowing the kingdom. He's the one who's reaping at the end. He's, you know, harvesting. And so I don't think you need to make too much of the inactivity of the farmer. I think that the inactivity of the farmer is really just kind of a foil to emphasize the real point point of this, which is the contrast between sort of the gradual slow growth of the crop and the suddenness and immediacy of the harvest when that comes. And that's what you see here, right? You know, he kind of goes to pains. Christ goes to pains here to emphasize that this is a gradual, step-by-step process, right? You know, the seed is scattered on the ground. Then night and day, the seed sprouts and grows. He's taking us through all these steps. It grows first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. He's talking about this is a gradual, long process over a period of time, stage by stage developing. But when that grain is ripe, there's no more gradual process to it. It's immediately then harvested, right? So there's this contrast, and that's what he said. He says, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is the main point of this parable, this contrast between the gradual slow growth and the immediate sudden harvesting. And hopefully that's clear enough to you. So what in the world does that all mean? What is the point of this? Well, it's helpful to realize, I think, again, what the Jews of Jesus' day expected of the kingdom of God and how Jesus is sort of correcting their misunderstanding. The Jews in Jesus' day expected the suddenness of the kingdom of God, but they didn't expect the gradual, slow growth. They thought that when God brought his kingdom, there would be an instant, immediate, total transformation, right? That the kingdom of God would come and everything else would be done. God's kingdom is there. They thought that their enemies, in this case it would be the Romans, would immediately be crushed, and Israel would immediately be restored to her former glory as an earthly kingdom. This is what the Jews expected in the coming of the kingdom. And this is largely what many people today still expect with the kingdom, that it's going to be just suddenly something that, bam, falls from the sky, and there's the kingdom on earth. Jesus is correcting that misunderstanding here. The kingdom of God is something that will, like a crop of wheat, begin and grow somewhat slowly over time. But when God's time is full, when it's time for the harvest, then there will be the instantaneous and sudden inbreaking that they expected. But there's a long time in between the sowing of the seed and the harvest. A long time between the inauguration of the kingdom with Jesus Christ and its consummation at his second coming. The kingdom is both hidden and revealed. It's also both gradual and sudden. It's gradual now from its beginnings, but one day, boom, it will come. At once he'll put in the sickle and he will be time for harvest. The coming of God's kingdom, the end of this current age, is frequently in the Old Testament prophets described as a harvest. And Jesus is kind of picking up on that imagery here. Not with all of its negative connotations. Here the grain is being harvested, right? You know, God's people are being gathered to him in joy. They're not like the chaff being chopped down to be thrown into the fire. So the kingdom is both hidden and revealed. It's both gradual and sudden. Thirdly, then, the kingdom of God is both small and enormous. Or you could say it's both weak and mighty. This third paradox. Read verses 30 to 32. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." The mustard seed, this black mustard seed, which is probably what Jesus had in mind there because it was commonly used in his day, it is incredibly tiny. I think it takes over 700 of them to just make up 1 gram. 700 of these seeds are incredibly small. But the plant, at full growth, can be upwards of 9 to 10 feet tall. I mean, that's massive from what you expect from just an annual garden plant, right? You don't get things growing, especially from a seed that tiny. But that's the point. This is the contrast that Jesus is driving, the contrast between the tiny seed size and the final height. Again, the Jews expected the kingdom to come all at once in one dramatic, mighty, massive, cataclysmic event. But Jesus here tells them that it will actually be very different from that. It'll begin small, almost microscopically small. And the coming of the kingdom was as inconsequential and unnoticeable as a child being born in a cattle stall to two peasants in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. That's how this kingdom began. And yet, it will grow. It had tiny beginnings, weak beginnings, but it will grow. And one day, it will overshadow all of the kingdoms of the world, and the birds of the air will nest in its shade. That's the picture again, these birds of the air nesting in this mighty tree. It's a picture taken from the prophets to describe the Gentile nations being incorporated into a mighty empire. That's what Christ is saying here. The kingdom of God might seem tiny and weak and inconsequential now, but one day it will incorporate all of the nations of the world, Gentiles included, and it will become a mighty, vast empire. This is the paradoxical nature of God's kingdom. It's both hidden and revealed. It's both gradual and sudden. It's both small and enormous, both weak and mighty. I mean, how different from what the Jews of his day expected. How different from what many still today expect of the kingdom of God. But all of these paradoxical features of the kingdom stem from what I think is the most fundamental paradox of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom is both already and not yet. You've heard that terminology before, I hope. I hope you have some idea of what that really means. That the kingdom of God is both already and not yet. It expresses these very ideas that we see here. That the kingdom of God does not come in its fullness all at once. It certainly did arrive with Jesus Christ. It was inaugurated with the first coming of Jesus Christ. But it will come in all of its power and glory and fullness only at the second coming of Christ. That's what the Jews, that's what the Old Testament saints couldn't see. That there's two distinct comings of Jesus Christ. That in one, he's actually coming to suffer and be killed. I mean, that's the beginning of the kingdom of God. Talk about weak, talk about small. But that he will return then in power and glory and all of his might to establish his kingdom in its fullness. Like those of Jesus' day, the ones who are hearing this parable as Jesus spoke to them, we live in between those two events. We live in between the arrival of the kingdom with Jesus Christ and the full consummation of the kingdom at the second return of Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are very truly in the kingdom of God. We are citizens of that kingdom. And yet we are also still in the kingdom of this world. We are not yet fully home. And so in many ways, this is a very awkward stage for us. And it's a stage that brings along much trouble. Like Moses in Midian, we are strangers in a strange land. And in the midst of the troubles of this life, we can sometimes lose heart. We can sometimes lose sight of our true country, our true kingdom. It does frequently seem like the kingdom of God is largely hidden from the world. And so few seem to see that kingdom. And as you look at the world, as you look at the church itself, look at the kingdom of God. It's easy to lose heart. It seems so hidden. It does seem that the growth of God's kingdom is gradual to an extreme. I mean, it's slow. It's sometimes painfully slow, sometimes imperceptibly slow. It's like a plant that's growing in the garden. You stare at that plant, you don't see any growth happening. But day by day, as you go out, you realize, okay, I guess it's bigger than when it started. You just don't see it happening. But it seems so painfully, imperceptibly slow. And it does often seem that the kingdom of God, the church, is so small and weak, especially compared to the size and might of the kingdom of the enemy. But Christ gave us these parables here, not just to instruct us. Yes, to instruct us, to teach us what the kingdom of God is truly like, how it's going to operate. But also, he gave these to us to encourage us. There will come a day when God's kingdom will be fully revealed. When the harvest will come and we will finally be taken home, finally see the fruits of God's work. There will come a day when God's kingdom will overshadow and incorporate all the kingdoms of this world into it in great power and glory. And that day will come suddenly. It will come suddenly. It could come at any moment. And our Lord could return today, and pray God that He would. But even if that day is delayed for another 1,000 years, it will come. That's what Christ teaches us here. It will come. And what is now still not quite yet will finally be in all of its fullness. And until then, we must wait. And we must keep laboring to advance this kingdom, doing what God has called us to do, to see that this kingdom does grow slowly, as it might seem to grow at times. These parables ultimately are a call to us who live in between the comings of Jesus Christ. They're a call to us to faith, because we do have to accept by faith that God's kingdom is here and that it's growing and that we are a part of it because we can't see it. It's a call to faith. It's a call to hope, knowing what is in store for us and waiting for it. And it's a call then, through that faith and hope, to endurance, especially as we encounter the trials that inevitably come as we live as exiles from our true home, from this, as citizens of heaven in the middle of citizens of this world. It's a call to faith, to hope, to endurance. It's very encouraging to us. Christ's kingdom will come, and it will triumph. Let's close then by turning our attention to, again, what I believe is the very heart of this whole discourse. We've looked at the three parables of explanation here, but one parable then also of exhortation. And this is what we find in verses 24 to 25. And he said to them, verse 24, "Pay attention to what you hear." I think this is the central exhortation to this entire discourse. Pay attention to what you hear. This is what we saw last week, wasn't it? The vital importance of hearing the word of God rightly, especially the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the kingdom. Here, Christ fleshes out this exhortation a little bit more by means of a parable, which he gives to us in verse 24. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Once again, this is a parable that Jesus used multiple times and in different contexts. In the Gospel of Luke, he was using it to instruct believers to be generous as they give to others. Because he says, if you use this measure, with what measure you give, that measure will be given to you. But here he uses it in a very different sense. What is he getting at here? The picture here is one that would be common in the day, perhaps a bit less common nowadays. But we still see this. Imagine you go to Sprouts, Henry's. You go to Henry's Sprouts. Any of these stores where you've got sort of the bulk food aisles, right? That's where you go, and there's just all these dry goods that are loose in these containers and these barrels, and you go over and you scoop them out, right? You use this measure, you measure them out, put them into a bag, and pay for them. Well, that's how most commerce was done in that day and age. They would measure out. They would use what was called a measure, although this measure is actually rather large. I think it's a couple of gallons at least. They would measure it out, so if you're buying grain or flour or something like that, they would measure it out to you, and then you would pay them the appropriate amount. So that's what he's talking about, this measure. Saying that whatever size measure you use, that's the size measure that will be used with you. That's what you'll get in return. And he even says, more will be added to it. You'll get the same amount back, plus some. It's a pretty good deal. But then he goes on to explain what he means in verse 25. Again, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Sounds extremely unfair, doesn't it? If you use this in the economics of the day, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, right? But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about economics here. What is he saying? What is this measure? What is it that one has or does not have? Well, context. What was the opening exhortation? pay attention to what you hear. What are these parables about? It's about how well, how carefully you hear. If you listen carefully, if you pay attention to what you're hearing, then your efforts will be richly rewarded with deeper understanding. But if you're careless and distracted as you listen, you will get nothing. And even more sobering, you'll lose anything, any understanding that you might have had in the first place. I wonder, do we attach this much importance to how we hear the word? Do we realize that this is a promise from Christ? With what measure you use, how carefully you pay attention to the preaching of the word, that determines how much you're going to get out of the word. You know, we have all these people today who, and again, it's not an excuse for preachers to be boring or hard to listen to, but what do people always complain about? I don't get anything out of the sermons. Well, maybe that's somewhat the preacher's fault, but this parable encourages us to say, well, how well am I paying attention? How carefully am I hearing as the word is being preached? That's, according to Christ here, what determines how much you get out. It's how much you put in, how much effort you put into it. With the measure you use, that will be the way it's measured back to you, plus some. It all depends on how much you bring to it, how much attention, how much, as we said last week, how much preparation you do in your own heart. Do you want to benefit more from the preaching of the word? And do everything you can to listen better. Do everything that you can to pay more attention, to prepare your heart to receive the word, to be that good soil that will receive and respond to the word. Once again, like we saw last week, there's both a divine side and a human side to this. From the divine side, God is the only one who is able to give us ears to hear. Right? That's what we've seen throughout this. He is the only one who is able to give us ears to hear. To switch the metaphor to eyes, that's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 4. Only God is able to shine that light and give the sight that's necessary to respond to the word about Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is able to give us the secret of the kingdom of God so that we can understand its true nature as laid out in these parables and respond appropriately. Verse 11, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Otherwise, the word makes absolutely no sense to us. I mean, no more sense than these parables made to the outsiders who heard Christ at that time. Only Christ is able then to take us aside and give us understanding in these things. Just as he did with his disciples, as we see in verses 33 and 34. With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. There's differences in people's ability to hear. But he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. I mean, Christ was the one who took and gave them this understanding, gave them this secret. Only God, only Christ can do this. So that's the divine side. But divine sovereignty never negates human responsibility. Never. The fact that only God can make us able to hear in no way diminishes our responsibility to do everything we can to hear carefully and to pay close attention to what we hear. And after all, that's what Christ's parable here is getting at. According to Christ's parable, the measure that is given back to us depends on what? It depends on the measure we use in the first place. Now, this is a promise on the one hand. We can lay hold of this promise. If we are careful and intentional about how we hear the word of God, God will bless us proportionately and even more so. But it's a promise. It's also a very solemn warning. I mean, if we're careless and thoughtless and distracted, then we will get nothing and we may even lose something. God does not cast his pearls before swine, and he will not waste his precious seed on bad soil. How much attention do we pay to what we hear? And particularly when it comes to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, how much attention do we pay? How careful are we to hear well, to use a full measure? These are vitally important questions. Hearing well, what does that ultimately mean? It means receiving what we hear by faith and responding to it in obedience. That was the good soil. Received the word, they accepted it, and they bore fruit. That ultimately is what it means to hear well. May God give us ears to hear. And may He teach us to use those ears well. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You that You have given to many of us here these ears to hear. That You have given us the secret of the kingdom of heaven. That You have opened our eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To hear and to respond to the King. And by doing so, enter His kingdom. Father, we acknowledge humbly that is only by Your power. Only You have done that, Father. We have not deserved it. We have not attained to it in our own strength or our own wisdom. You have given it to us in Your grace. Father, we pray that You would give that grace to others. Others even here who are in our midst. Those who have not yet responded to the gospel in faith. Those who have never yet trusted in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. Their only hope of entrance into the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that You have mercy and You would give them ears to hear as well. And as You give us these ears, Father, help us to use them. Help us not, as we come to hear Your word preached week after week, come lazily and distractedly and not giving our full attention to the preaching of the word, Father. But that we would be careful about how we hear and that You would then bless us proportionately and even above proportion. Father, work these truths into our lives, into our hearts. Make us this good soil and help us to hear well. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.